Let's stand up together and let's sing our next song, Victory in Jesus. All right, here we go. We all know this one.
I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood atoning. Then I called out unto the Lord and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is to him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about his healing, of his cleansing power revealing, how he made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is to him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory. And I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. One last time. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is to him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
Amen. We have victory in Jesus for sure. All because of the hill far away that stood an old rugged cross. Let's sing together.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. In the the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
Amen. You may be seated this morning.
Chapter 11. I titled our message this morning, Welcome to the Gentiles. We're going to look at verses 1 through 18. Kind of a long passage there, but a lot of it is stuff we've already covered because it tells the story of Peter and Cornelius, and it rehearses it pretty much, you know, word for word. And so we won't need to spend as much time looking at the individual things from those verses because we've already covered them pretty extensively. So starting with verse number 1, Acts chapter 11, it says, "And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend, as it had been a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners. And it came even to me, upon the which when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw a four-footed beast of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord. For nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God has cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times. All were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come into the house where I was sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So this story tells about what took place after Peter returned from witnessing and, giving to, if you will, the message of hope and salvation to the Gentiles, of seeing the falling out of the Holy Spirit upon them and the speaking in tongues of those Gentiles. And he makes his way back, and I kind of get the impression that the six men who witnessed it came back with him. Probably he had enough foresight to know there would be some questions and needed that to be corroborated by other Jewish believers. And so he brought those six men, these six brethren, he says, along, and he told the story about what happened verbatim. And, of course, the conclusion was that, hey, let's celebrate that these Gentiles have been saved as well. So welcome to the Gentiles is how I've entitled this message. Now, there's a lot in this passage that has taken place that we would have to really consider before we say, hey, everything's great. Welcome to you all. The first thing we see is it starts off kind of ominous because there's a complaint, right? There's a group of Jewish people, and they're chomping at the bit to get to Peter in order to question him for what they had heard that he was a part of. And that's what we see in those first three verses there. The Jews are complaining. The Jews are complaining. As you very well know, not everybody is going to be happy when they hear that the Gentiles have received the Holy Spirit. This is the same spirit that Jonah had. Remember, whenever the Ninevites repented and they were forgiven by God. They were upset. He was upset. He wanted to die. And here are some of these that he labels circumcised. I don't think that's a mistake of a word. It was very aptly chosen. Talks about, first of all, in the first verse, the brethren that were in Judea and the Gentiles, how they had heard about the Gentiles. But then when he came to Jerusalem, it qualifies who some of these people are, and it says that they are the circumcised, those of the circumcision. These are brethren also, but they're brethren of the circumcision. I can tell you that if this would have took place without Peter being there and would have happened a month ago, Peter would have been one of the ones called the circumcised, coming up probably questioning others as to what took place. Remember, he's very orthodox in his view on things up to this point, even though Jesus had certainly been working on all of them to get over some of that stuff, to let go of that stuff. He's now forcing them to let go of it. This vision that he had was a poignant one. This was a biting one. I mean, it really grabbed his attention and troubled his heart. But God showed him very clearly through what took place with Cornelius and the Gentiles. Don't you dare call uncommon and unclean what I say is common and clean. In other words, my family, my church, my fellowship is to include everyone, not just those of you who consider yourselves to be of the seed and lineage of Abraham. Those in many ways consider yourselves to be superiors to other because of your creed and because of your bloodline. He tore that down in a hurry and showed that there was nothing inherently good about being a Jewish person or about being of the lineage of any of the tribes of Israel. And that's the same thing that's true of us. There's not a single one of us that has anything to boast of in this flesh. There's nothing I can do or have done that in any way makes me a good person. Anything that I can boast of, anything that I can be said good about, hopefully is because of what God has done in me. And he deserves all the praise, and he deserves all the attention from what he has done in my life and yours as well. And so there will be no other gods before him, including myself. We don't deserve the praise. Only he does. And so that's what he is really showing them here with the inclusion of the Gentiles. But, of course, his purpose was to include the Gentiles. He wanted all to be in the family of God, of every nation, of every tongue, of every tribe. He wants there to be people in heaven. Jesus is for everyone, not just for the few. And so there's skepticism. There's skepticism in the heart of some of the people. And that's a human trait, no doubt. We are by nature skeptic. As a matter of fact, it's probably a survival instinct to be a little bit leery, right? I mean, if we're not aware of our surroundings are liable to get us. We're far removed from those days, you know. We don't have to worry about you know, so much being attacked by the elements around us, at least not in this part of the world. Some of those people live in some of those wild areas, maybe so. They carry weapons with them when they go outside and that kind of stuff because there's animals that are bigger and badder than they are. But I choose to live here in East Texas and, you know, avoid the copperheads and those sort of things that come out from time to time. And for the most part, I'm okay from the elements. Bad weather and stuff might get you, but these people that are skeptical by nature is probably an inherent trait in humanity that's a survival instinct. But to be able to be moved by God to let down your guard and to quickly accept, that's a grace. That's a grace of God to be able to reason on a matter and to accept. And it took a great effort, from my estimation, for Peter to get to that point. But at some point, he said, there's nothing I can do except to say this is a God thing. And I'm not going to war against God. And that's exactly what he told these people. It was obviously of God. And so, I don't know what else to tell you guys. You can get over it. I had to get over it. And we're going to move on and start having church with everybody. But they came and they complained to him. It says they contended with him. You know, that's a pretty strong word. They're kind of fussing with him a little bit. They have a burr under their saddle. They got something that they want to, you know, they have a beef. They want to bring up a topic, and they did. And so their complaint is in verse 3, and it says, "You went in to men uncircumcised, and you ate with them." Now keep in mind, as I said earlier, probably just a couple weeks ago, Peter would not have done that, which is kind of startling because, well, Jesus did. Matter of fact, that's what they complained about Jesus. One of the complaints against Jesus was that he fellowshipped and ate with sinners, right? That he was around people that other people didn't feel like that he should be around. And so some people are always going to be a little high and mighty, a little holier than thou. And that's kind of how these guys are, very legalistic in their approach. They're just ignorant. They don't understand the more perfect way at this point that Peter has already been shown. And so they have a bone to pick with him, and they tell him exactly what the problem is. And a matter of fact, the tone of Peter's language here is apologetic. He somewhat says, yeah, I know, I get it, but let me tell you what happened. Before you get too upset at me, let me tell you exactly what happened, because I was surprised too that I would do the things that I did. It's kind of the implication that I get. And so he gives his defense in verses 4 through 17 is where he gives his defense. There's nothing wrong with the criticism. There's nothing wrong with believers having disagreements. We all have differences of opinions. You have an opinion, you have a right to it. You have your own views, and you have a right to them. But where we start getting off into wrong is how we disagree. There's a way to disagree and to be Christ-like. And there's a way to disagree and to be not Christ-like, to be selfish and to be prideful and all the other things that you can tack on to it that would be wrong in how you disagree. And so I don't see a lot wrong here with the fact that they disagreed, but when they start bringing up the fact that he was consorting with Gentiles or people who weren't circumcised, now they're acting in their flesh. They're acting in their view an understanding of what was right and wrong. And in doing so, I think they had fallen short of the truth. So I think the Scripture certainly teaches us to be cautious. We shouldn't just let anyone into our fellowship. We should observe people. I think that we need to be careful who we ordain, right, to preach or to be a deacon as far as that's concerned. That's part of our responsibility. Who we choose to lead us and so forth. And so it's okay on face value what's going on here, but the potential to become much worse is certainly there if people aren't Spirit-led in this particular matter. All contentious issues should be approached gracefully, cautiously, and prayerfully. Emotions have to be held back, held in check. And I think we see that here in this passage, to be honest with you. I think this was a successful convention, if you will, of opinions and thoughts, and the outcome was from what I could tell, very positive. It's not the end of the story, by the way. This same issue is going to creep up again later in the book of Acts. And Peter's going to find himself on the wrong side of the issue in that particular case, as you will later see. But the Mosaic restrictions that they had been brought up on about what you can eat and what you can't eat apparently was in full force still in most of these believers' minds. They still were keeping dietary laws. They still were going to synagogue and all of those things. The problem was that greater than Moses had come. And one that didn't always keep to all the rabbinical teachings that they had been taught. That didn't have a problem with doing good on the Sabbath day, for example. Didn't have a problem with associating with sinners and that sort of thing. Talking to Samaritans and so forth. He had shown them that the letter of the law kills, but that the spirit of the law brings life and acceptance. And so Peter, he gives his defense. Now let me say this. I think it's really important. There's a good verse that I would share with you that kind of gives us the premise, I think, of how we deal with disagreements. And it's Romans 12:18. It's a great verse. It says, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." There's a lot said in that verse, because sometimes it's not possible. Okay? It's just not. But your part, he says, is to do your best to be at peace with people around you. And there's a lot of good teaching there if you really stopped and thought about it. You're a more successful and happy and joyful person when you can be at peace with other people to begin with. And it just eats at you like a worm, eating away at your tomato plant whenever you're not at peace with people. It doesn't go away. It just gnaws and gnaws and gnaws at you. I don't like conflict. I just don't. That's just not what I like. And probably sometimes to a fault, I try to avoid it. Sometimes you can't avoid stuff. You need to deal with it. And that's a weakness of mine. I just want it not to be dealt with. I just want to ignore it and hope that it goes away. The ostrich syndrome, right? If I just ignore it, maybe it'll go away. Most times things don't go away, and during the time in which I'm ignoring it, it's probably getting worse. Sometimes you got to deal with stuff. But when you deal with those things, it says as much as it's possible, as much as lies within you, go for the way of peace. I think we see that here in this passage. You have two parties here with a very divergent view of Gentiles at this point. Like I said, Peter wasn't far removed from thinking like they did. But God had very clearly shook his world through a vision, a powerful vision, and then through an encounter with Cornelius and his family, and through seeing the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Gentiles, for crying out loud. That Peter's just like, forgive me, God, I was obviously wrong. And I need to see things differently than how I've seen them. And with his pastoral authority and his sharing the story of what had took place, I think these people quickly come around to his point of view. Or at least they give that appearance. They're willing to say, yeah, okay, and we move on. We know that not everybody's going to be happy about it, because like I say, this issue's going to crop up again later. Going to be a little bit different packaging, but it's going to be the same issue. It's going to be the issue of Gentiles not doing things the way that they're supposed to, you know, like us Jewish people do. And so we need to deal with that. But for now, they hear Peter's defense, and they listen. The first thing he says in verses 5 through 11 is that, I had a vision from God. And he tells what we've already studied about this sheet that comes down from heaven. He kind of gives a little bit different description here than what we had seen before. But it says that as he fastened his eyes upon it, he considered all the four-footed beasts that were there. Wild beasts he includes here as well. Creeping things and fowls of the air. That the sheet came down to him. That it came to him. And then God told him to arise, Peter, slay and eat. Remember, because he was hungry. Up there, it was about lunchtime when he was praying. I want you to think about the fact that on that sheet, and I didn't really bring this out before, but I think it's a good point to do so now, good time to do so now. On this sheet were not just animals that he was not allowed to eat. There were also animals that he was allowed to eat. There were clean animals there as well. It says all sorts of four-footed beasts. Some of the four-footed animals he was allowed to eat. There would be a mixture of clean and unclean. You say, well, why didn't he just choose one that was clean then and eat? Because that wasn't the implication of what God was saying. God was saying, here's the smorgasbord, son. Eat to your heart's desire. Whatever you choose to eat. And he could not see the lamb because of the big old pig that was there. That's all that stuck out to him was that big old dirty looking pig. I know there's a precious lamb over there, and boy, he sure tastes good. But why are you tempting me with a pig? And all these other creeping things and wild beasts. No way. I can't do that, Lord. Don't ask me to do that. But he did three times. He told me to rise and kill and eat. Anything on that sheet, he says, is acceptable, basically, is the impression you get. Focused on the unclean, because that's the point of the lesson. For Peter not to call unclean something that God says is clean. That was the point of it. But now the point is this. On that sheet is clean and unclean. On that sheet is representative of what we would call the church. On that sheet is representative of what we would say is common and uncommon, is Jews and Gentiles. In God's church, there's just one church. There's just one family and one faith and one Savior. And we're all under the same salvation, Jew and Gentile alike, bond and free, male and female. There's no difference when it comes to salvation. And that church is a representation, a type, if you will, of his church. It showed all different types of people, if you will, in the form of these different types of animals. That's the vision that God was showing him, is that I have a single church and it's of all people types. And so he says, this is the vision that I saw. Verse 7, when God asked him or told him to arise and eat, I ask you this question. This is kind of a startling question, I think. What would you do when God tells you to do something that you don't want to do? Maybe even something that you think is wrong. Think about some of those Old Testament characters that God had do some things that you would be like, why did God have him marry that woman? Right? Thinking one of those Old Testament, minor prophet types, Gomer and Dan, help me out. Hosea, she always has that answer. Hosea and Gomer. Crazy. What about Ezekiel? Crazy stuff. God says, Ezekiel, I want you to go over here and lay on your side for 390 days. And I want you to take these ingredients and make this bread. It's called Ezekiel bread, by the way. You can buy it online if you want to. I ain't eating it. I don't think there's anything magical about it. You might. Remember, we have differences of opinion. You can eat all that Ezekiel bread you're on. I hope you do it authentically if you do it and you bake it over dung like you're supposed to. But that's what he told him. He said, make all this stuff and bake it with human dung. And he's like, oh, Lord, no way. And I said, okay, use animal dung then, Ezekiel. But you're going to bake it over dung. You're going to do it for 390 days. And he did. But the first thing Ezekiel said was the exact same thing Peter said. Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. You know, cooking your food over dung in the Jewish world would have made it unclean. No telling what all else that he had to add in there maybe that wasn't kosher. I don't know. But what do you do when God asks you to do something that you don't want to do? Jonah, you can go that way if you want to. I'm not going to do that. Take off. How'd that work out for him? Not too well. Peter, Ezekiel. God gets his way, by the way. God gets his way. God wins. God always wins. The reality is this. God is a gracious and good God, and he wants to include us in his purpose, in his plan. But sometimes he does it in spite of us, and sometimes he changes us before he allows us to be a part of it. Sometimes it's part of the process that causes the change in us, as with Jonah and Peter and Ezekiel. How does God cause us to feel uncomfortable? How does God disrupt our world in order to get our attention? He can. Remember, the Scripture says he's able to humble those who walk in pride. He's a God who's able, right? And when you've got those preconceptions and you've got those high and mighty ideals and you think you got it figured out, sometimes God says, let me just show you. You don't know near as much as you think you do. Peter thought he knew everything. He was an apostle, for crying out loud. The apostle, if you will. And God brought him to his knees, but just trying to make him eat a pig. That's sad to be so wrapped up over not wanting to eat bacon. That's foreign to me. Give me some more bacon. I went over to Shelby's house the other day. There was a bunch of bacon there. I was like, there's bacon in here. I could smell it just as soon as I opened the door. A Jewish person would have ran. They wouldn't have come in your house to begin with, but they smelled that bacon. They would have ran and started repenting on the way just for smelling it. Sad. But Jesus, God changed that here with Peter. Showed him all those beasts. He would hopefully never do that again. And so he makes a defense by telling the story about how God gave him that vision. God grabs his attention so that he can get other people's attention. But God first has to get his attention. He wants us to truly trust him. And sometimes he'll move us and take us places that will just rock our world, shock us to think that that's what he would want. I got to thinking about some things in the scripture that kind of fit this category of God asking me to do things that I'm just not comfortable doing. One thing popped in my mind is when God tells me to pray for those who despitefully use me. Well, my spirit don't like that one. That's not a verse that I have memorized. I couldn't tell you the address of that one. I know it, unfortunately. But it's not one I'm excited about. I don't like it when people are mean to me. I don't like it when I'm the brunt of someone's joke, of their anger. When I become the object of their fury because of just simply who I am and what I believe. Because I'm a believer, because I'm a Christian, I might become enemy number one. I might become the focal point of all that is wrong and evil in this world just simply because I believe in God. And what does God tell me to do? Fight! No. God says, pray. Pray for them. Pray for them who despitefully use you. I'm not a big fan of that verse. But God's a big fan of it. And that's what God expects for his children to do. I have to swallow my pride to do that, right? I have to be a bigger person. I have to seek for the way of peace as much as lies in me. If it all be possible, live peaceably with all men. And that's an example of that. What about the one where he told us that we had to forgive? And then he went to the absurd because his disciples were like, okay, yeah, I forgive somebody. I can understand. Yeah, everybody deserves a second chance. But what about if they did it again? And then one of those, you know, GT-type disciples said, Lord, how many times would they have to do it to where I didn't have to forgive anymore? And Jesus took what they knew would be the perfect number and said, you take that perfect number, 7. And you multiply it by 7, then by 10, or by 70. That's how many times you have to give. 490. You got some people, I'm guaranteeing you, they're keeping account. 490 first time, buddy, I'm not doing it. He told me 490, and that's all I'm going to do. That's literalism. That's legalism. The point is it's a metaphor, meaning you always forgive people. You have to forgive. If you're going to be forgiven, you have to forgive. You can't have a heart that holds grudges and wants to exact, you know, revenge on people and expect God to be good to you, is what Jesus said. You forgive people. Why would I have to forgive people? I guess if you chase that thought further, you might eventually get to the ultimate goal, which is we want to see people's lives changed. The best thing that we could ever happen is for that enemy to end up in heaven with us, right? What if that enemy turned into a soul winner? Or that enemy turned into a preacher of the gospel or a missionary because we were Christ-like and we were willing to forgive when other people would have said, you don't have to forgive. Jesus says, forgive them 7 times, 70 times. That's a tough one. These others aren't quite as tough, but they're just as, make you just as upset maybe. When the Roman soldier comes up and has the right to say, hey, you carry my rucksack over here. And by the Roman law and the rule that was in place, you had to pick it up and carry it for a mile. That was the rule. They couldn't compel you to carry it for more than a mile, but you had to carry it for a mile. And so they had little way markers along the way that represented distance. And you had to go from this way marker to whatever the next one was that represented that distance. You had to carry it. Jesus says, I tell you that whenever he tells you to do that, you don't carry it one, you carry it two. And I bet those that were really spiritual would probably carry three. You know? I'll show him. Jesus says, I'll show him by carrying it two. I'm going to carry it three. Now be careful when you do that, right? You're not trying to just, you know, make somebody feel bad by being all spiritual, right? That's not the purpose here. But we can do that sometimes if we're not careful, right? Get all spiritual-like. And, I'm going to pray about that. You know, I'm going to pray for you. And when somebody is upset at us or somebody is, you know, doing us wrong, we get that spirit about us where we're going to let them know that we're spiritual. Well, I'm just going to pray for you. I never will forget, for as long as I live, I was in an ARD. I can't tell you the name because I can still get fired even though it was 15 years ago. But I was in an ARD, which is a special ed meeting with a student. And his granddad was in there. And this dude, he was a preacher, he said. Drove Harleys. Looked like he drove a Harley. Acted like he drove a Harley, whatever that means, I don't know. I probably shouldn't say that. Some of y'all might drive Harleys. I'm not trying to. I know one dude. You're a good guy. He wasn't a good guy. This guy. But in this ARD, my diag, the lady who did the testing, wonderful lady, extremely good at what she does, black lady. It's part of the story. It's why I'm telling you she's black. He was not happy that she was in that meeting. Put his own hand out and said, "You're not allowed to talk." And I said, "Come out. We're going into recess." Put all of my staff out and said, "Hey, obviously we're not going to tolerate that. We can cancel this meeting right now and, you know, get the powers that be to address this and come back later." And that gracious lady said, "Nope." She said, "Me and you have done enough of these together that you know what to say. So I'm going to do what he wants. I'm going to sit in there and I'm not going to say anything. And we're going to help this baby." Because she had gone through a lot of trouble to get all this work done, to finally get the help that he needed. And I said, "I don't know if I can swallow my pride and do that. I'm mad at that dude." She says, "He didn't say it to you." I said, "You're right. You're right. If you can forgive, I need to be able to." I said, "But I'm going to deal with it at some point." We go back in there. And I did address it, tactfully as I can. Deanna can tell you how tactful I can be sometimes. And I said, "You know, I'm not happy about this situation." I said, "But we're going to have this ARD." And I can't remember how it got brought up. But at some point, that dude had the audacity to try to defend himself by saying that he was a preacher. And then in just the strongest possible way that he could, he said, "I love people." "Well, I don't know what Bible you've been reading, dude, but it ain't the same way that Jesus taught me to love people that you've been taught." Some people think that they can use their spiritual acts to get back at people, right? "I'm going to carry 2 miles. I'm going to be real religious and carry 2 miles instead of one because that's what Jesus told me to do." You're missing the boat. You're missing the heart of what Jesus is saying whenever he says, when someone compels you to carry one, carry it two. When someone wants the cloak, you know, to give them the coat also and that sort of thing. What he's saying is you just strip away all self. You strip away all of your own desires and you allow your graciousness to come through. Let it be so obvious that you are a dove. Let it be so obvious that you are a sheep before the shearer that they'll be amazed at how docile you are in the heat of the moment. Jesus said not a word, the scripture says, as they were beating him and pulling out his beard and asking him to prophesy. That's the spirit of what he's saying. There's others as well. One of the worst, I guess, is turn the other cheek, right? "You mean they can physically assault me?" Jesus said, "Yeah. and let them hit the other side too. Hey, I get it, guys. I'm just as big and bad as some of you want to be. I'm ready to hurt somebody if they're going to hurt my own, especially. But he says, you turn that other cheek. What do? When God tells you to do something you're not comfortable with, you do it. That's what you do. Three times he told Peter, you eat. And then God showed him what he really meant. And then when it was said and done, and people come to question him, he said, hold on. Let me tell you what happened. And then he told them about what took place. He gave a defense. He told them about how he saw this vision. And then he told them about how the Spirit moved as well. Verses 12 through 15. The Spirit, he said, bade me go with them. Nothing doubting. Remember, that's exactly what was said in the previous chapter. He said, you go and don't doubt. And he said, and I brought these six guys with me. They made it to Joppa. They heard about the angel. They give extra information here, which I'm so glad they do. It does. Because remember, I said that, you know, Cornelius needed to be saved. You don't really get that in so much speech in the last chapter. You get it here because it makes it very clear that the words that you're going to share is going to be the words by which he and his whole house are going to be saved. He had an understanding, but he wasn't fully understanding yet. He needed to know more, and Peter gave him all the information he needed to believe and to be saved. The Spirit told me to do it. And so he followed the advice of God's Spirit. He went, and he says, while I was still speaking in verse 15, that same Spirit who was leading me fell upon them as fell upon us in the beginning. Skipping down to verse number 17, he says, for as much as God gave them this gift, in other words, as much as the Spirit fell upon them who believed, how could I withstand God? The Spirit told me to do it, and so I did. And then God showed me what he was doing. And the third thing he says to them is verse 16. He said, I remembered Jesus' teaching. God gave him a threefold confirmation that what he was wanting him to do, that he was to do. He gave him a vision, he spoke to him through the Spirit, and then he brought to his memory the Word of God. More times than not, when I'm faced with a difficult task, that's what always happens to help me get past the point of difficulty: God's Word. God's Word comes to my mind, God's Word comes to my heart, and he gives me the confirmation and the affirmation of exactly what I need to hear and what I need to know to do that uncomfortable thing that I just don't want to do. And more times than not, it always turns out better than in my mind I've conjured up how bad it's going to be, because I've prayed on it, and I've meditated on it, and trusted God, and God works it out. He said, I remember Jesus' teachings and what he said about this issue. Verse 16, what did Jesus say? He said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And I guess what's amazing about that is that Peter finally was able to translate that outside of just his little circle. Because many times I think that probably what they were guilty of is that whenever Jesus would tell them the words that he had to say, that maybe they thought, man, these words are just for us and nobody else. Jesus is for everybody, right? And that Holy Spirit is for everybody. And that baptism of the Holy Spirit that happened to everybody. And that's what he tells them took place. Is the same Spirit that all of you guys have already experienced. They experienced. And then he concludes this wonderful lesson by saying, for as much then as God has done this, how could I withstand God? What was their reaction to it? Verse 18. It says they heard these things. They held their peace. They didn't just hold their peace. It says they glorified God. Why did they glorify God? Because God had granted the Gentiles repentance and the life. In other words, God had saved the Gentiles too. And when God saved them, their lives began to change. They started worshiping and serving God, started telling other people about Jesus, as we all should be. Their faith changed them. and now they're part of the family of God. Here's what we know so far in the book of Acts as we conclude. Jews are in the family of God. The Holy Spirit has fallen upon them. Samaritans are in the family of God. The Holy Spirit has fallen upon them. Gentiles are in the family of God. The Holy Spirit has fallen upon them. Are you in the family of God? Christ died for you, that you might be part of His church. Not just this group here, not just Prairie Baptist or whatever other church you want to name, but what the Bible calls the bride of Christ, His church. We are His beloved, His prized possession. The one that He's coming back for. The one that the Bible says He's preparing a feast for, that He's preparing a home for, a place where He's going to honor us with His presence in an eternal home that we call heaven. I invite you today to join the family. Here's the good news. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. Now, I can't promise you you're going to start speaking in tongues. Matter of fact, it probably worried me if you did. But I can promise you that the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. And He will teach you and guide you into all truth. That the Word of God will then be able to be understood by you through the power of God's Spirit. You'll still need to be discipled. You'll still need to go to church. You'll still need other Christians to bounce ideas off of. But that's part of being in the Christian faith, is being around like-minded people. Let's stand together and sing that verse of invitation.